All right, well, we move into John chapter 2 this morning, and as we do so, we come to the first of seven miracles or signs that the Apostle John records as witnesses to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And so it's interesting, John's gospel, it's different from the synoptic gospels, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a number of ways, but one of the ways is how John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to cherry pick seven miracles or signs for the express purpose of people believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And this ties in with what we already have seen is the purpose of this gospel. I'll remind you of it. John listed in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so for John, the Apostle John, to use the word signs, basically what a sign is, it points to something else. When you're off, you know, driving in Colorado and you see this sign and it's a squiggly arrow, it's letting you know that up ahead the road is going to be going back and forth and to beware. And so these signs that we come across in the Gospel of John are for the express purpose of pointing out to us the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So as we continue to move through this gospel, I pray that these seven signs that John records will continue to build our faith as we walk through this difficult season of life. In the season that we're in, kind of everything that's going on and the social unrest and the political unrest, a lot of people are carrying signs. A lot of people have a lot of signs pointing to all different things and to their agenda, but it's important for us as believers to get back to the biblical signs, to see those signs that remind us of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, and he is the King of this world. So with that as our introduction, I want to jump right in and read the passage that we'll be studying together this morning. It's John chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses. Let me read them for you. The Apostle John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." All right, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, our relationship with Jesus, then our response to Jesus, and then finally our reward from Jesus. So let's move into our first section, and that's our relationship with Jesus. We find this in verses 1 through 4. In each of these sections, I want to bring out a specific focus. I'll mention that, and we'll bring them back around at the end of this study. But here in our relationship with Jesus in 1 through 4, our focus is the fact that our relationship with Jesus is to be one of submission to him and to his divine timetable. Now, that's a painful thing. It's a painful thing. It's difficult for us to deal with because unless your life is drastically different from mine, the Lord Jesus' timetable is much different from our timetable. As a person who used to go to church here a long time ago used to tell me, God doesn't get his watches at Walmart. God has a different time, a different way of doing things. I have a book in the office called, you know, God is not in a hurry. God is committed to this system of growth and development, and he's on his own timetable. And so that's something for us to deal with. If we're going to have a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus, we have to get on board with his timetable. Now let's move into our first verse. We notice there in verse 1, on the third day. Now this probably refers to the third day since he chose Philip and Nathanael. If you missed that last week, you can go online and listen, but Jesus started kind of gathering disciples, and Philip and Nathanael were the last two that he gathered there in John chapter 1. And so it's probably 3 days since then. Well, why 3 days? Well, it was about a three-day journey from where they were, where John the Baptist was baptizing, to Cana of Galilee, which was Nathanael's hometown. So probably it was a three-day walk for them as they moved up to Cana. And notice, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So it's interesting. I want to talk about weddings for just a moment. As you're likely aware, the first wedding in human history, it took place in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you've been a part of a wedding, if you are married, then you realize that it's not all roses. It's challenging. As I often tell people, when you put two sinners together in close proximity, then you're going to have trouble. That's how it happens. But we have to remember that though marriages are difficult because we're fallen people, the first marriage took place before the fall. So marriage is still a good thing. To remind us of that first marriage, would you turn back to Genesis chapter 2? I want to remind ourselves that the wedding, the marriage, finds itself originally in the mind of God. The Lord is the one who invented marriage, and that's very important because as we live in a day and age where everything seems to be up for grabs, marriage being one of those things, we have to remind ourselves that if a marriage does not meet the standard that God has set, it's not legitimate. It's not true, no matter what governments may decide. So Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25 says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.'" So here we have the first wedding, the inauguration of the first marriage. And so we're reminded again that marriage was invented by God, and then it's to be between one man and one woman. That is biblical marriage. Now, it's sad to say that as you go back to Genesis, you go to Genesis chapter 3, and then what happens? We have the fall. And by the time we get in Genesis 4, we already have the perversion of marriage, as we have a guy by the name of Lamech who has the first recorded plural marriage. He has two wives. And then we see many of the patriarchs, and they have multiple wives. And, you know, David had multiple wives, and Solomon had more wives than he could count. And what happened in all of those situations, it always made things more difficult. It didn't make things better. Whenever you go away from God's originally created order for things, it always causes more problems. And so as we turn back to John chapter 2, thinking about marriage, it's important to understand that as we get into the mind of those Jews in the first century, that they, as they were living under the domination of Rome, they didn't have a whole lot to look forward to enjoy in life. Weddings were the highlight of life. Weddings were the most joyful thing that they experienced. To be invited to a wedding celebration was the top. And so if you think about how things went back in those days, a couple would be betrothed for a year. They would essentially be engaged for an entire year. It was as binding as marriage, but the marriage wasn't completed yet. Because after that year was up, then what would happen is the wedding feast would take place, and it would last for up to 7 days. And what traditionally happened is the groom would come sometime, you know, at the end of that year, at a time where the bride maybe didn't even know today was the day, and he would come and get her and then take her, and the wedding feast would begin. And then after those 7 days were over, well, the couple would be married. Well, as we think about this, we see all the tie-ins to Jesus and the church, that there's this betrothal period, and there's a time coming, and we don't know when, where the Lord Jesus is going to come for his bride at the rapture of the church. And so as we think more about weddings, we have to remind ourselves that every true marriage is simply a shadow of the ultimate marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. And so we've seen the first marriage. Let's look now to this kind of final marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We see the bride being married to Christ. Revelation 19, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. As you're turning there, please remember that the book of Revelation, by and large, is John being caught up in the Spirit of the Lord and in a sense being shown the future. He's seeing a history in advance, if you will. He's seeing what's going to happen at the end of times, and so he sees this great marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, starting there in verse 6, John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, Those are the true sayings of God." So this is an awesome marriage to look forward to. Now for us in our day, we're a little jaundiced. We're not like the first century Jews that had the weddings to look forward to. We have a lot of things that we can kind of occupy our time with. And sometimes if we get invited to a wedding, some things cross our mind of like, am I going to have to bring a gift? How long is this wedding going to take? There's a lot of things that we can have. You guys are having straight faces. You've never thought these thoughts. I'm the only one in here that thinks such things. But the fact of the matter is, as we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's a marriage that we can look forward to, because each and every believer, please hear me, is going to be a part of this wedding. We're all going to be married to Christ in this wedding. So it's an exciting thing for us to be hopeful for, to look forward to, that really ties to the end of our message as well. And so with that in mind, would you please turn back to John chapter 2 as we get back to this wedding at Cana. And we notice here that the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. This, of course, is Mary, and we're going to talk about her a little bit later. But for now, let's move on to verse 2. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now, it's unclear just whose wedding this was. It seems likely that the person was at least a friend of Jesus' family, the connection with Mary and Jesus there. Perhaps he was even a relative. And it's interesting, though, that these brand new disciples of the Lord, who had only been his disciples for a few days, well, they're invited to the wedding as well. How can that be? Well, I think it can be because they were invited because Jesus was invited. And so there's an application for us, please hear me, that the Lord Jesus can get you into places that you could never get into on your own. That when you're with Jesus, you can get into, the greatest example of being of this is heaven. If you or anyone else thinks that they can get into heaven on their own, I would love to sit down with that person and show them that that's not true. The fact of the matter is, as we think about that ultimate wedding, that marriage supper of the Lamb, why are we there? We're there because Jesus has brought us there. We get in because of Jesus. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves that you and I are weak and small. You and I are insufficient. But Jesus Christ can get us into these places. So that old saying is very true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. As you know the Lord Jesus, he can get you in. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, do we truly know the Lord Jesus? So if a person doesn't truly know the Lord Jesus, well, today's a day to meet him. We need to continually invite people. There may be people in our lives that we just have never thought about if they truly know Jesus or not. And so to share that truth with him. I had the opportunity this week, this student at school and who doesn't know the Lord, but he came by and we talked for a while. And it's interesting to kind of get back in that place of witnessing to people who don't know the Lord. So it's important for us to continue to do that, to remind them that there's no getting into heaven apart from the Lord Jesus. Now, let's move on to verse 3. It says, "And when they ran out of wine..." Here we look at that, and they ran out of wine. It's like, well, big deal. You know, what does that mean? That's not important for us. But this was a major issue in that culture. To run out of wine at a wedding feast is a big, big deal. It would have been humiliating for the bride and groom. And so as we put the pieces together, it seems like this couple is not very well off, that this is what we might call a budget wedding. They don't have a lot of money here. And so they're running out of wine, and what we have in the scriptures is wine is a symbol of joy. So you have this wedding, this thing that within the culture that is the greatest thing that people look forward to, and as they're having a good time, enjoying life together, they run out of wine. Well, this would have been a hard thing for this new couple to live down. You know, starting off a new marriage can be challenging enough, but if you're known as that new husband and new wife who ran out of wine at the wedding feast, well, then that can be a difficult, difficult thing. So at this point, Mary steps in. It says, "And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' So she's filling in Jesus, and there's a couple of possibilities here. It could be that Mary was helping behind the scenes, as industrious women often do. And maybe she was just looking for some help from Jesus. Or maybe Mary wanted the Lord Jesus to do something miraculous. I believe that's what Mary wanted. And I believe that always in the back of Mary's mind were the things that she'd experienced when she became pregnant with the Lord Jesus. I think there's, you know, the things that the angels had told her and all of these things. So she probably is thinking at this point, this is the opportunity. This is time for my son, for the Lord Jesus, to go ahead and show himself to the world. It's time for him to reveal himself. Let's get this party started. Let's go ahead and do this thing. So I think that Mary is trying to go ahead and say, Jesus, get out there. It's time for you to reveal yourself. But again, she wasn't realizing about the Lord's timetable. Notice verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman. Now, we can read that any number of ways, right? We can read it to her, woman, or we can read it to her, woman, right? We could read it any kind of number of ways. But we have to understand this woman here, in the original language, it's the equivalent of ma'am. That's really what it is. It's not disrespectful. It's understand that the Lord Jesus was not being disrespectful by using the word woman in reference to his mother. Now, young boys today, if they call their mom woman, it's probably going to be a problem. but in that culture, this was not a problem. You see, this was the same word that the Lord Jesus used when he spoke to the woman at the well. It's be exciting to get to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. And so this woman here, it's respectful. It was the same word that he used when he spoke to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead. And so, it's a respectful term. I think this is what the Lord Jesus is doing here in verse 4. I believe that the Lord Jesus is politely distancing himself from his earthly mother. I think he's at this point, as he begins his public ministry, he's beginning to show her, hey, I'm no longer under your authority. I'm not. My allegiance now belongs to my heavenly Father. So I think that's what's happening. He's transitioning. He's saying, I'm no longer underneath, you know, my earthly mother's guidance. Instead, my heavenly Father is the one who's guiding me. To prove my point for more on this subject, would you turn to Matthew for just a moment? Turn left just a bit to Matthew chapter 12. Because we're building up to a point, especially regarding Jesus' interaction with Mary, and also the tragic misrepresentation of Mary through really the history of the church. Matthew 12, looking at verses 46 through 50, I'm going to see here again that the Lord Jesus' allegiance is to his Father, his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. And so it says in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, while he was still speaking, so Jesus is still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Now, to give you a little context as we put the different Gospels together, we know that Jesus's mother and Jesus's brothers, they were kind of like trying to take Jesus away from this public ministry. At this point, the brothers didn't believe in him, thought he had delusions of grandeur, and so they're kind of trying to break up his public ministry. So then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. So as you look at that, and kind of how Mary has been misrepresented for centuries, you would think that Jesus would just jump up, right, and just do whatever his mother said. But verse 48, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What's Jesus saying there? Well, he's basically saying that anyone who obeys the will of the Father is actually in equal relationship to Mary or to his brothers or to anybody else. That you become a part of the family of God by obeying the will of the Father. That you're adopted into the family of God as you submit to the will of the Father. And so it's important for us to understand, because sometimes in this, you know, there's this tragic irony. As we turn back to John chapter 2, there's a tragic irony regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, when we see here in this passage here in John chapter 2, that as the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, again, he respectfully and purposely de-emphasized the role of his mother. Matthew 12 was another example where he would have had a great opportunity to say, you know what, you guys need to pray to my mom. You need to lift her up. She's the one who you can get to me. He never does that. Never once. And so while Mary, of course, played a role in the early life of the Lord Jesus, the reality is she played no significant role in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, Mary held no position in the early church, and after Acts chapter 2, as she's in the upper room with those waiting on the Holy Spirit, she's never mentioned again in the New Testament. Never. And I bring up these biblical facts because countless millions across the globe have falsely worshipped Mary for centuries. It's a false worship. So anyone who worships Mary today is not worshiping the biblical Mary because the biblical Mary doesn't receive any of that worship. And so we have to understand for ourselves that no matter how well-meaning a person may be, that the worship of or prayer to anyone outside of the Trinity is idolatry. If you pray or worship anyone outside of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are committing idolatry. It doesn't matter how old that idolatry is. It doesn't matter how earnest that idolatry is. It doesn't matter how sincere that idolatry is. It is always idolatry. And so the Lord Jesus is making that clear here. Now, continuing on in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus continues and he said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" So the Lord Jesus is clearly illustrating his independence from Mary. He's not under her authority. So again, the Lord Jesus answers to his heavenly Father and not to his earthly mother or to anyone else for that matter. You've probably noticed in your own prayer life, the Lord Jesus doesn't just snap to it whenever you want something. You want something earnestly, and I just really want it this time, Lord, and I think this would just make my life so great if you would just do this thing. And the Lord Jesus is like, that's not going to work for me. That's not how we're going to do things. We're to line up with his will, not to try to get him to line up with our will. And so this reality that he only answers to his heavenly Father, it's something that we see clearly again and again in the Gospel of John. So I just want to read you some verses because I want you to help you to see these themes as we move through the Gospel of John. And so this theme of Jesus only doing what his heavenly Father said, John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus was solely committed to accomplishing his heavenly Father's will. That's what he did. So it's abundantly clear that in his relationship with the Father, the Lord Jesus submitted to the Father. That's what he did. That's the model he left us. And so in a similar way, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we're to submit to the Lord Jesus. It says clearly in the scriptures that he is the head of the church. We're the body. The body's job is to respond to the head. Whatever signals that the brain is sending to our body, the body is to respond to that. And so it is. Jesus Christ is the head. We're to submit to him. Now, let's move to the last part of verse 4 here in John 2. He says to her, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Here it is, "My hour has not yet come." So his hour for, publicly revealing himself to be the Messiah has not yet come. And so he's making it clear to Mary that he's working according to a divine timetable. Yes, the Lord Jesus is going to intervene in this situation, but he's going to do it privately. He's not going to do it publicly because it's not time for that yet. And so this theme of the Lord Jesus having this divine timetable that he was working on is another prominent theme in the Gospel of John. And so to prove my point, I wanted to have you turn to a few passages. Would you turn, first of all, to John chapter 7? John chapter 7, I want to look at verses 1 through 8 here. This is another situation where Jesus has a little dust up with his family. So if you have family issues, know that you're not alone. The Lord Jesus had plenty of family issues. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." So in other words, the Jewish leaders were kind of, they had a hit out on Jesus. Verse 2, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Hey, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for even his brothers did not believe in him." So Jesus is in this situation where his brothers are basically like, just get this whole Messiah thing out of your system. Just go down to Jerusalem. Yeah, and it's going to fizzle out. And then you can kind of just go back to working like all of us here in the family business. And that's kind of their vibe because they didn't believe in him. Now, thankfully, after Jesus rose from the dead, they did become believers. But here they don't, not yet. And then verse 6, notice the divine timetable. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So Jesus is a sanctified saltiness here. You know, he's basically saying to these guys, well, hey, the world doesn't hate you because you're living like the world. Why don't you guys go up? You know, nobody's going to kill you because you're acting just like them, but it's not my time yet. It's not time for me to go up. Now let's move on down to John 7, now to verses 25 through 30. It says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly.' And they say nothing to him. But the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' And therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come." So they're unable to stop him in his ministry because his hour hadn't come yet. It wasn't time for him to be crucified yet. He still had ministry to fulfill. Now, one last place, finally, would you turn to John chapter 8, verses 13 through 20. Again, as we continue to see this divine timetable as we move through the Gospel of John. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' And they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him," here it is, "for his hour had not yet come." So it's a constant theme that we see. And so as we're going to bring this first section to an end, the application for us as we examine these verses is that for us as believers, we are to submit to the Lord's timetable. We're to submit to his timing. And then, you know, as the song says, waiting is the hardest part. So much of what the Lord wants to do in our life is just wait, just hold on, just keep going, just keep running, just keep pressing forward. And I'll let you know when I'm going to take you home, when I take you home. And so it's important for us to realize this is how Jesus lived his public ministry according to a divine timetable. Other people wanted to press it forward, push it forward, and he refused to be moved from that. And so it's going to be even now. That as much as we might want to push him forward, as much as we might want him to speed things up to get this thing taken care of, he is going to do things in his timing, and his timing is always right. All right, let's turn back to John chapter 2 as we move into our second section. That's our response to Jesus in verses 5 through 8. And our focus here in our response to Jesus is that our response to Jesus should be one of simple obedience. Just simple obedience. Just Jesus says, you know, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" What we are called to do is whatever Jesus says, just do it. And I love this because this is what Mary gets in line with in verse 5. Notice, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I believe that Mary here gives perhaps the best advice in the history of the world. That whatever Jesus says, just do it. Just think about it, you know, spend some time, you know, during the commercials of the football games today, if you're going to be watching football games, you know, just think about what this world would be like if everyone on planet Earth got up tomorrow and said, just whatever Jesus has to do, I'm just going to do it. Think about how this world would be transformed in one day if everyone just did that. Well, we can't make the world do it, but there is one person that we can make do it, and that's us. We can get up and say, okay, I may not like it. It may not be according to my, you know, timetable, but whatever Jesus says to do, I'm just going to do it and leave the consequences as they are. If we would do that, then we may not see the world change, but we would see our lives changed. Because that's the role of a disciple, to simply obey his master. As difficult as it may be for us to hear, and I know it's difficult for me to hear, our only response to Jesus should be, "Yes, Lord." It shouldn't be no but, or later on, or I can't believe this, or any of those things. It's simply to be yes, Lord. Because according to the scriptures, the Lord Jesus' timing is perfect, his knowledge is perfect, his power is perfect, and his love is perfect. And so ultimately, there's no reason for us to say no to him. The only reason, I don't know about you, the only reason I say no to him is because of my flesh. Because I want to have my own way. But according to who Jesus is, there's no reason to say no to him. Now let's move into verse 6. Notice, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now the Jewish people at this time, they had an elaborate system for washing all kinds of things. Elaborate system for washing hands, elaborate system for washing cups and for washing couches. Not to mention, of course, the washing of dirty feet. And so there's all kinds of washing. So you would have had these water pots to have this water in it for these different washings. Now notice we're told that these large water pots contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That would have been very heavy, Winfield. 20 or 30 gallons, because I've lifted my fair share of 5-gallon water jugs, and I found those to be heavy. So I can't imagine a 20 or 30-gallon water jug, which I can't imagine. It would just be really hard to carry. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So Jesus just kind of walks in. He's talking to the servants, and he tells them to fill these water pots with water, and that would have been a big job. Because it's not like you can take it out back and put the hose in and just kind of start the water up. Instead, you have to go to either a cistern and draw the water out or go to a well and draw the water out to fill these up. But I want you to notice something very important, something easily overlooked there at the end of verse 7. It says, and they filled them up to the brim. I mean, it's vitally important. They didn't kind of go and like, well, what do you think? Let's do it, you know, a quarter of the way, or let's do it halfway, or let's do it 3/4 of the way. Something about how the Lord Jesus said that to them, they filled it up to the brim. So I want you to notice that these servants did not only what they were asked, but they did it completely. They did it all the way. I find this inspiring that these servants filled it to the brim. And the application for us is clear that whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it to the best of our ability. And think about that. For these guys, you know, they may not have known what in the world was going on. They may not have known Jesus. But they simply responded and just did what he told them to do. So it may seem like in your life that all God's called you to right now is filling water pots with water. You just don't understand what he's going to do with that. You don't understand kind of what difference this is making. You don't understand why you're kind of doing the same thing over and over again. But I would challenge you and I would challenge me to simply do this. If the Lord's called us to do it, let's just do it. Let's just do it completely. Let's do it to the best of our ability. I love what Apostle Paul says to us in this all-encompassing exhortation in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. He says this, and whatever you do, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, that's one of those verses that, you know, that's pretty popular and that we like. It's interesting in context. It's written to bondservants. It's written to people who are enslaved. And so Paul says to those enslaved, hey, here's the deal. Whatever you do, I want you to do it heartily with your whole heart and do it not for your master, but do it for the Lord, knowing that you're going to receive a reward for the inheritance. And so when Paul says, whatever you do, that means whatever we do. Whether we view it as big or whether we view it as little, whether we view it as important or unimportant, that if the Lord has called us to do it, then we should do it with all our heart. So I love this, that it really gives dignity to every sort of work. That if it's for the Lord, then we should do it all the way. We should fill it to the brim. Now, continuing on in John 2 to verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, we see simple obedience. They don't ask, oh, what? We just filled this thing up and now we got to take it and what's the deal? No, just simple obedience for the servants. They just did what the Lord told them to do. And this is what we should do as well. Just respond to the Lord in simple obedience. All right, let's move now to our third and final section. That's our reward from Jesus in verses 9 through 12. And the focus here in this section is that the Lord Jesus saves the best for last. As we put the pieces together, we realize that when we submit to the Lord Jesus and his timetable, when we simply obey him, we're going to experience his abundant blessing in this life and especially in the life to come. Notice verse 9. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine. Now, at this point, I want to kind of go on a brief little tangent here, because it must be admitted that many have a problem with the Lord Jesus making water into wine. You know, John chapter 2 is kind of a blacklisted chapter in some circles. We don't talk about the Lord making water into wine. Now, with that said, it's not my intention to wade into all the details of this debate. There are volumes written on it. And if you have the time and energy, then I invite you to research this passage. But for our purposes, I want to bring out simply three important details regarding wine in the culture of first century Judaism. Number one, or first of all, the Jews mixed their wine with water. So is it either two parts water and one part wine, or three parts water and one part wine? What did this do? Well, this dilutes the wine. And so if you wanted to get drunk, you were going to have to work at it. That this was not something that it would be easy for a person to get drunk on. Secondly, wine or water were the main drinks that they had to choose from, and water could often be polluted. Sadly, there was no Dr. Pepper in the ancient world. And they just couldn't, they didn't have it. And so you had a choice, well, I can drink water or I can drink wine, which was diluted with water, but that wine would actually kill the bugs that could be in water, and so that was a common drink. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, drunkenness was looked down on in Judaism. It was not celebrated as it is in our culture. In our culture, drunkenness is celebrated, but it wasn't celebrated in Judaism. Now, it was a great irony that, I don't know if you guys get these unsolicited texts. You know, I get a bunch of unsolicited texts. I get texts from people asking me who I'm going to vote for. None of their business, you know. There's all kinds of things that people send me these texts. As I was working on this passage on Friday, I got a text, an unsolicited text, asking me if I would put a Bud Light sticker on my car because they would give me $500 if I would do that. And of course, I said no. But it was just, it was an irony to me that there was this idea of, well, let's celebrate this. That's not how it wasn't in the ancient world. And this is not how it was in Judaism especially. Now, I believe the most helpful verse related to drunkenness is Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Please understand, the clear testimony of Scripture is that drunkenness is always a sin. Drunkenness is always a sin. It doesn't matter if you got a job promotion or it's at a wedding or whatever. No, biblically speaking, drunkenness is always sin. And I think Ephesians 5:18 makes that clear why that is, because it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, the issue with alcohol is one of influence. It's one of influence. If alcohol is influencing me, then the Holy Spirit is not influencing me. That's the problem. I don't think it's any coincidence that alcoholic beverages are called spirits. They're called spirits for a reason. Because as a person submits to the influence of that, as they become drunk, then what happens is they're influenced to do things that they wouldn't normally do, and they're not influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, also with this subject of alcohol, as we consider the danger of stumbling others, you know, there are some that struggle with that, and, you know, alcohol is a temptation for them. And so Paul, we can use what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So with this in mind, I believe that Christians should approach the subject of alcohol with two things in mind. Number one, drunkenness is always sin. That's the reality. And number two, if you do choose to consume alcohol, be careful not to stumble others. Now, continuing on in John chapter 2, verse 9, we understand that the master of feast, notice, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Again, this is one of those, like kind of filling the water to the brim. I believe that this little parenthetical section here is often overlooked, but I love it. "But the servants who had drawn the water knew." It's wonderful. You see why? Because what we have here is one of the blessings of serving the Lord. You're in the know. When you serve the Lord Jesus, you get a front row seat to the Lord's working. You get to see what he does. You get to see how the Lord is moving and how he's changing things where other people don't see it, but you do. I always love the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Perhaps you remember that. You know, and that Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl, she had died, and the people were, they were, you know, weeping and lamenting and kind of carrying on. And Jesus said to the crowd gathered, hey, the girl isn't dead, she's just sleeping. Why did Jesus say that? Well, because Jesus was going to raise her back. And they began to mock Jesus, and this is what it says in the scriptures, that Jesus put them out, and he only took with him the mom and the dad and Peter, James, and John, and they were the only ones who got to witness this little girl rising from the dead. And so as you're a servant, a humble servant of the Lord, you're going to get to enter in while others are put out and not see what God's doing. You're going to get to come in and you're going to be a part of what God's doing. You're going to see his miracles at work. And so it's a wonderful and beautiful thing that these servants who simply obeyed the Lord, they got to see. They were the ones who knew what the Lord had done. Now, reading on in verse 9 into verse 10, says the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this is often used to say, well, what happens, you know, the people get drunk, and so then you just put out the bad wine afterwards, because then they're too drunk to know the difference. And that must be what Jesus did, and so that's kind of Jesus encouraging drunkenness. That, well, that can't be what's going on here. If you've ever eaten or drank a lot of something, non-alcoholic, just eaten or drunk a lot of something, you know there's something called the law of diminishing returns, that the more you eat of it, the less you enjoy it. Perhaps, you know, you've submitted to that when somebody brings a big tray of Chick-fil-A nuggets. And you start eating those Chick-fil-A nuggets, and they're really good the first 15 or 20. But as you continue on and eat more of them, you just don't enjoy it as much anymore. And that's kind of the vibe here, is that you would kind of put out the best tasting wine at the beginning, and then toward the end where people can't really tell the difference if it's good or not anymore, you kind of put out the bad. That's not what the Lord Jesus does here. I think what we have here is the Lord Jesus blesses this couple with an abundance of the best wine. And what we see here is that the Lord provided the best at the end. And I think that's a principle of how the Lord works. Now, as we think about the Lord providing the best at the end, we have to admit it doesn't feel like it. You know, 2020 is going to become a bad word in all of our minds. The year 2020, as we think about it in this year, can it truly be that Jesus saves the best for last? Well, it's true, but I know it's often hard to believe this truth, that the best is yet to come, because everything we observe seems to say the opposite. As we look at our world, it seems clear that people are getting worse and worse. It seems that truth and logic and reason are things of the past. Disease abounds and violence and ungodliness, and there seem to be no signs of them slowing down. And then if all of that aside, just on a personal level, the older that we get, simply speaking, the worse our bodies feel. And so the trend seems to be that things are getting worse, but not better. But as we look through the scriptures, the clear testimony is to look forward, that we have a hope that things will get better. Now, I want to turn to the ultimate best for last, and that's found in Revelation chapter 21. So would you turn to Revelation chapter 21 for just a moment? As you're turning to Revelation chapter 21, I want to remind you that this is not the only place where we're told the best is yet to come, but it's the ultimate place. Revelation 21, what we have here, this is after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, after the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment. And so now we have this, the future eternal state. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And here it is, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to be at the latter times. That's going to be the end. That's going to be the best that's saved for last. And 2020 can't veto this. And whoever happens to be in office or out of office can't change this. This is what the Lord Jesus is going to do. All right, as we turn back to John 2, we begin to wind down our time as we move into verse 11. John 2, verse 11, John reminds us, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Again, those signs are the supernatural works pointing to something. In this case, they point to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. Notice, and manifested his glory. The Lord Jesus put his power on display, but not for everybody. Only for those who were his servants got to see that. And notice, and his disciples believed in him. So the more that the disciples spent with the Lord Jesus, the greater their faith in him became. And so it is true for us, that the more time we spend with the Lord Jesus, then the greater our faith will become. And as we find ourselves faltering, probably what's happening is we're focusing more on current events instead of focusing on the Savior. And the more that we focus on the Savior, the greater our faith will become. Now to our final verse, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum became his kind of base of operations. It says, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Please notice that the Lord Jesus had physical half-brothers, that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as false teachers proclaim. It says, and they did not stay there many days. Well, why not? Because they were going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's what we're going to see in the next part of John chapter 2. But we're going to save that for next time and wrap up our study with three application questions. Number one is, are you submitting to the Lord Jesus and to his timing? I'm not saying that this is an easy thing. It's a challenging thing. In our fleshly hearts, we want to be the master of our fate. We want to be the captains of our soul. But instead, to say, well, the Lord Jesus, I didn't bring myself into this world. I didn't make this world. It's his world. He's the one who created me. He's the one who redeemed me. So it's important for me to submit to his timing. Number two, are you responding to Jesus with simple obedience? The Lord Jesus is not asking for, this kind of rebuttal from you and from me when he asks you to do something. He's just asking for us to say, yes, Lord. Just to do what he said, to simply obey. And then thirdly and finally, especially in this season, we need this. Are you trusting that the Lord saves the best for last? This world and the devil want to tell you that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse, and there's no hope. But that's not the truth of the Scriptures. The truth of the Scriptures is that the Lord is still the boss, he still reigns, and he still is saving the best for last.